Exodus chapter 23 and verse 1. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shall thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Amen. We'll end our reading there, asking God to bless his word to our hearts. Perhaps some of the younger people in the congregation tonight are wondering what the word rest in verse 2 and verse 6 mean, W-R-E-S-T. It means to twist or to distort. Thou shalt not, verse 6, thou shalt not distort the judgment of thy poor in his cause. So just to clarify that for perhaps some of the younger people, let's just bow our heads in a quick word of prayer as we come to God's word this evening. Father in heaven, we thank you for what has gone into eternity. We ask, Lord, that it would have spoken to some heart already and prepared hearts to hear the word of God. And I ask, Lord, that you would help me personally in a great way, for I have a great need, Lord, by the help of the Holy Spirit, that I would be able to preach and to speak clearly, to bring the word of God to this congregation. Lord, I just ask that you would go before me and give me all the help that I need. Help the hearers, especially those who are not saved. And may the word of God speak to us all. In Jesus' name, amen. They say a picture is worth a thousand words. Well, I hope not, because I'm going to begin tonight by trying to describe a picture, and I don't have a thousand words to do it, or we'll be here a long time. Now, the picture I have in mind is a cartoon that somebody with a very, very good sense of humor drew and put on Facebook. It's a conveyor belt of people. And away at the end of the belt, or the back of it, people are in their normal clothes. They look very ordinary. But as they pass down the belt, and the belt moves along, and they get to about the middle, there's a large structure in front of them. And it's a massive blue F, the letter F. And it's been hollowed out in the middle so that the conveyor belt passes right through the middle of this big blue letter F. And the funny thing is that once all the people have gone through the letter F, the blue letter F, they come out on the other side, no longer in their normal clothes, no longer looking the way they did before, but they all come out on the other side looking like judges. They've got long black robes and a lovely white wig and a wee judge gavel, the hammer, in their hands. Now, I don't know if any of you have seen this before, but I think it perfectly describes what happens to people when they let themselves go on the social media platform called Facebook. That's why the cartoon was drawn. It describes what people do when they go online and they see things. They automatically seem to think that no matter how unqualified they are to comment on the matter at hand, that they are in the position of a judge and that they can pass judgment on anything and everything. And I have to admit, at times, things that I have seen on Facebook have irked me sufficiently that I've hit the share button and shared the cartoon to just let the world in general know what I think of their behavior. You see, there are so many people in the world tonight, and you and I have been guilty of this ourselves at times, of being judges, of people who we may not know, perhaps people whom we have never met. We don't know the full story. We don't know what it is they're going through. We just see one little snippet, one snapshot of their lives, and immediately we judge, we form an opinion of them, and we decide what kind of person they are. But the problem with humanity putting themselves in the position of a judge is that we are not capable of fair judgment. We are unqualified to judge others. Now, the passage that we read this evening is part of a continuous flow of instruction that began in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1, where the Lord gave the Ten Commandments to Moses and then to the children of Israel. The Ten Commandments summarily comprehend the moral law of God. In summary form, they instruct all the world as to what is God's moral law. And the chapters that follow after Exodus 20, 21, 22, and now 23 give further detail about the moral law and how the Israelites were required to behave towards God and towards each other. Now, the laws that we read tonight did apply to all the Israelites, but in particular, these laws from chapter 23, verse 1 to verse 8, apply to those who were in the office of elder. If you turn over a page to the beginning of Exodus 24, and look with me at Exodus 24 and verse 1, we find God speaking and saying unto Moses, "Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel." These are the men who had the responsibility of administrating justice or carrying out the function of a judge within the camp of Israel. And in the passage that we read, there are various scenarios given in which one of the elders might have been tempted to perform injustice or to fail to carry out impartial and fair judgment. For example, in verse 1, they are instructed, "Thou shalt not raise a false report." In common language, don't speak lies of a person. The word "raise" implies the idea of receiving, so they were being told, don't even hear lies being told. Discourage such behavior. Verse 2, they were told, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." And that's a very apt warning which we all need to be aware of against the power of the crowd to lead us down the wrong path. That is a powerful force, and it can very easily cause us to distort our judgment. Verse 3, "Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause." That's a warning against allowing pity for a poor person to cloud our judgment. But on the other hand, in verse 6, "Thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause," or as we saw earlier, "distort the judgment of thy poor." The civil judge was not to allow pity to cloud his judgment for the poor man, but on the other hand, he was not to despise the poor man and judge him harshly. And in every scenario, the children of Israel were to do their utmost to exercise fair and impartial judgment. But God's word and our own life experience, with the little illustration that I mentioned at the start of the message, teach us that there is no man or woman alive who can exercise truly fair and impartial judgment. Why is this the case? Why is perfect justice an impossibility for the human race? Well, it's impossible because we are finite. Because our knowledge and power and wisdom are so limited. But more so, it's impossible because we are fallen. Because we are sinners. And we willfully distort judgment. We willfully do what we know is wrong, according to our conscience and according to the Word of God. But Scripture reveals to us that there is one. There is one judge who is perfectly fair, perfectly impartial. And it is that judge whom we find speaking in Exodus 23 and verse 1 to 8. Now, I want to look in particular with you at verse 7, and in that phrase at the end of the verse, which is, "For I will not justify the wicked." For I will not justify the wicked. I want you to see, first of all, the judge's attributes. The judge's attributes. It is the Lord. The Lord God who speaks here and identifies himself as the ultimate judge. Take those two words, "I will." This is the voice of Jehovah. This is the voice of the one who gave the Ten Commandments and is now expanding on them. If you go back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2, where this section of God's dialogue with Moses began, Exodus 20 and verse 2, you find, "I am the Lord thy God." And you notice from the fact that "Lord" is in all capitals that it refers to the name Jehovah, the covenant name of the Almighty God. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23 tells us, "God, the judge of all." This judge, the Lord God, is the judge of all the earth. And when you and I study God in Scripture, we learn about him by studying his attributes. And the chief attribute of God is his holiness. He is thrice holy. If you've read Isaiah chapter 6, you'll remember that it was there that the seraphim cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord hosts, Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." God has original holiness. It was not given to him. It is possessed by him because of who he is, because he is holy. And that makes him absolutely terrifying to any who comes in contact with him. For example, Isaiah in Isaiah 6, who was not an unrepentant sinner. He was a believer, but he was still totally in awe of God, and he cried out and confessed his own unworthiness when he was given a vision of the Lord of hosts. And we have in our text this evening, Exodus 23, verse 7, this little phrase, I will. This leads us to consider God's attributes. God's holiness, which is one of his attributes, can be defined as the perfect righteousness of his will. The perfect righteousness of his will. What does that mean? It means that God is completely free from any moral evil. He is perfect. He possesses complete moral perfection. His character is absolutely without flaw. And that is outworked in how we see him respond to wickedness and to righteousness. Psalm 11, verse 7 tells us, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness." And the word righteousness means uprightness or straightness. Now, as we have seen in the passage that we've read and the chapters that came before it, we see the moral law being given to the Israelites and to all people, because it is universally binding. And the moral law is an expression of God's holiness. It's an expression of this attribute. And when God gave the law to the children of Israel, and now to you and I, he was demonstrating his own holiness, and he was setting out his requirements for what is holy and what is good. And it's through the administration of this law that we learn that God, who is holy, then is also a just God, because he requires the keeping of his law. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. We're going to read three verses in that chapter, just prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 19. I want to show you the setting in which God gave the law, because it teaches us and impresses on us just how holy and how awesome God is. Exodus 19, verse 16, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly." Perhaps we just need to pause and take that in. That is historical fact. That is what happened in that place called Sinai when the Lord came down and dwelt there on the top of the mountain and called Moses up to him and gave him the law. Look at the words that describe the setting and the conditions there on Sinai, and let it sink in and let it impress you that it was so because it was the holy God who came down. It made a great impact on Moses and on all the children of Israel. And it was in this setting that God gave the law. Now, because God gives us the law, we know what is wrong and what is right. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9 tells us regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." Because God is utterly holy, he positively loves righteousness. He loves his law and he loves the keeping of his law. And on the other hand, he hates the breaking of his law. Our standards of morality are given by God. And when mankind ignores God's standards, the result is absolute confusion. And this is so common nowadays that I hardly need to give you an example, but I think I should at least give one. Man's sinful nature wants to rebel against God even in the most fundamental matters, even on the most basic level of creation and how we were made, such as our gender. Male and female created he them. But when we abandon the word of God and we don't obey it, we have confusion even on this most basic level, this fundamental level of society and what it is to be human, to be either a man or a woman. We break the law of God and we ignore the law of God at our peril. And so we have seen the judge's attributes briefly, holiness and justice. There are others, these are just two. Because God is holy, he requires justice. It is only God who can truthfully say, "I will not justify the wicked," because only he is truly holy. And because of his attributes, he only has the right to judge. And that leads us on to go back to our text, Exodus 23 and verse 7, and to consider the judge's administration. We've seen something of his character Now, what about his actions and his administration? Look at verse 7 once more. It says in the whole verse, "Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked." These Israelite elders to whom this verse was delivered were in a very small and in a very finite way reflecting what God himself does regarding all of his creatures. They were to administrate justice over the Israelites. God is ultimately the one who administrates his law upon each and every one of us. By putting it before us, by writing it within our hearts, and then by holding us to account when we break it. He administrates his own law. He punishes those who break the law, and on the other hand, he rewards those who keep it. And in this text, we're clearly shown the former case. Those who have broken the law of God will be punished. I will not justify the wicked. What does this word wicked mean? The Hebrew word that God chose in his scriptures means someone who is morally wrong, someone who is bad, someone who is guilty, a lawbreaker, someone who has broken the moral law of God. And verse 7 actually seems to refer to a potential case of false witness. Consider an example of someone being put on trial, and if they were not confident in the evidence that was presented, there was a risk that they might lead to the loss, the condemnation of an innocent person. We've all heard the phrase, innocent until proven guilty. Unfortunately, it doesn't quite work like that in real life all the time. But in this case, God was telling the Israelite judges, rather than bearing false witness and wrongly sentencing an innocent party to death, they were to exercise caution. And they were to leave it up to the Lord, who will not justify the wicked, who assures that in the ultimate case, justice would be done. Justice would be administrated by him. There are two possible meanings to the circumstances of this verse. One is that God does not condone unjust punishment of the innocent, in which case the judge would be the wicked, and he would not justify wicked judgment. The other possible case is that God does not allow any wrongdoer to escape their rightful punishment. If men don't punish evil in this life, and if a sinner gets away with their sin, civil magistrates not bringing them to justice, God will punish. He will not justify the wicked. Both of those possible meanings emphasize something to us. It is that God is the ultimate administrator of his own law. He enforces it perfectly. His jurisdiction has no limits. His eye misses no detail. All things are naked and open before him. Job chapter 34 and verse 12 tells us, "Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment." And Proverbs 17 and verse 15, "He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord." And so we see the judge's administration. I will not justify the wicked. We could reverse the words of that verse to have the same meaning. I will condemn the wicked. As God administrates the law, punishing those who break it, he inflicts the penalty of death, which we have earned, for the wages of sin is death. Now we know that all have sinned. And we know that a holy God hates sin, and that the just and holy God must punish sin. And so the point to which we've arrived, I hope that you've been able to follow along with me, is that the correct way to view the relationship between God and fallen man is that a holy God must punish sin. He is obliged to punish sin. And he is under no obligation to justify the wicked. How can a good God allow bad things to happen? This is the explanation. God is holy. God is just. He is only obliged to punish sin. He is not obliged to justify the wicked. God can't contradict his own perfect will. He is obliged to punish sin, and he must punish sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 says, "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven," speaking of his second coming, "with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God." So you see, this verse and the text that we are reading proves a fact which is not comfortable to us in our sin, in our proud human nature. It's not comfortable to think that God administrates justice over the wicked, that he is the God who has ordained eternal punishment for those who die in sin, but that is the truth. He punishes sin. But you know, there is the most compelling reason, and above all, the most compelling reason for you to believe that God will punish your sin is found in the words of Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Perhaps you would like to turn to that verse with me. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. The most compelling reason for you to believe that God will punish your sin if you have not confessed and trusted in Jesus Christ is found in this verse. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32 tells us, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" He that spared not his own son. You talk about an impartial judge. You talk about an administrator of perfect justice. It's found in this verse. The Almighty God did not even spare his only begotten son in the execution and the administration of his justice. That's perfect justice. That's inflexible justice. And the good news of the gospel tonight is found here, because it's as we've considered the judge's attributes and the administration of his law that we now come to think of the judge's acceptance. Let's read this verse again. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all." Who is us all? Who is us all? It's all who trust in Jesus Christ. Christ has been delivered up for us all. And that's the judge's acceptance, and that's where we see the turning point in this message, and the good news of the gospel coming. That a God who is holy and must punish sin and is not obliged to justify the wicked has yet determined, out of his mere good pleasure, to do so. Because of his own free sovereign grace, he has provided a way of acceptance. And you may be free from your sin and from its penalty. And when we hear verses like Romans 8 verse 32 that tell us that Christ died for sinners, what we are hearing is this. God the judge, who has the attribute of perfect holiness and perfect justice, who administrates a perfect justice, offers to you, sinner, guilty one, a perfect acceptance. The judge's acceptance. Please turn with me to another verse in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Since we have seen that God is obliged to punish sin, but not obliged to justify any, we can say that justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. Those are the two parts to justification. The guilty, hell-deserving sinner, whom God is not obliged to justify, yet can be justified by God's free grace. For in justification, God pardons all your sins and accepts you as righteous in his sight. Let's read Romans 3, verse 24. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." This is how it is possible for God to honestly and justly and without contradicting himself justify sinners. It's possible because of God's grace that has provided redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The sinner must have his legal status before God changed if he is going to avoid punishment. If you are born in sin and you have continued in sin until this point and you do not trust in Jesus Christ and he is not your Savior right now, your legal standing before God is guilty, condemned. That's the verdict that hangs over you in God's court of justice. And that will not be changed unless you are justified. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how many times you come to church. It doesn't matter how well you live your life. Justification is an act of God's free grace. It has nothing to do with you or I and our performance. Justification is a legal declaration. When God looks at a sinner, and as the hymn puts it, "God sees my Savior and then he sees me. I am in the Beloved. I am accepted and free. How is this possible? Verse 24, it's possible through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, because Christ has satisfied God's demands for a perfect keeping of the law. Not only in the things that he did not do, he did not commit sin, but also positively. He kept the law in every aspect. He kept it perfectly. He did something that you and I could never do. And he did it freely for us all. And salvation is offered freely. Look at verse 26 of Romans 3. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, speaking of God, that God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. In order to be justified, God simply requires that you believe. Not that you perform. Not that you do something in your own strength, but that you simply cast yourself on Jesus Christ and that you simply trust in him because he has done it all. He has paid it all. That's what it means to be justified. It's nothing to do with what I have done. It's trusting in Jesus Christ, and God declares me and has declared many of you righteous in his sight. He changes our legal standing before him. Turn over to the next chapter, Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. We read about Abraham. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. As I've said before, you can't earn justification. And verse 5 teaches us that justification and salvation is not earned. Verse 5 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth. To the person that gives up on trying, to the person that stops thinking that you are good enough. And that if I do good in my community, and if I'm a good father or a good mother or a good child, if I work hard and I don't really harm anyone, I'll be okay in the end. No, that's not how it works. You're still guilty before God. You need to be justified. You need to be declared righteous. And it is only by believing, it is only by faith that we can be justified. So you sinners who never miss church, you sinners who are depending on your works, you who think you're good enough, you might not like that. You might say to me, I don't put words in my mouth. I'm just living my own life. Leave me alone. No, that doesn't work either. There's no neutrality. You're either condemned or justified. And though you might want to just drift your way through life and come and associate with your friends here at this church, you're going through life on your way to a Christless eternity if you are not justified. Romans chapter 5 now, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The wonderful blessing for the believer, and when I was thinking about this, I am thankful and grateful to the Lord that he just gave me a little bit more, a little, I emphasize, more understanding of what this means for me. And it was a blessing. I am not without sin. I am saved. I am justified. I'm not without sin. But that doesn't affect my justification. God sees my Savior, and then he sees me. I am in the Beloved. I am accepted. And I'm not 50% accepted. I didn't become more accepted when I went into Bible college. From the moment of my salvation, I have been perfectly accepted by God. Because of Jesus Christ. And you can have that too. The alternative is awful. If God doesn't declare you to be legally sinless because you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you don't have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, then the only other option is condemnation. But don't you realize tonight that this is freely offered to you? The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight for the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us and received by faith alone. So, sinner, this evening, you needn't be condemned. Simply trust in Christ. You can be complete. You can have a perfect acceptance from the perfect judge. He will pronounce a verdict of pleasure in you. He will see you as accepted because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you're trusting in him. What an opportunity you have. Don't miss this opportunity. Come to Jesus Christ tonight and be saved for time and for eternity. Let's just bow our heads and close the meeting in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we come at the close of this service to render thanks to you for your word, for your dear Son, who has provided redemption through his own blood, who has purchased redemption, who provides an atonement for sin, who has satisfied the exact and strict requirements of divine justice. And Lord, I just ask that you would bless the word that has been of thyself, what has been true to the scripture, what has been God glorifying. Take it and use it, Lord, I pray, and save some soul this evening. Show some poor sinner that they can be free from sin, free from the penalty of the law, that they can be in a happy condition, that they can have the joy of the Lord in their souls, that they must give up on self-righteousness, that they must give up on thinking that they're good enough, and they must realize that a holy God requires absolute perfection, and that such is only found in Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would do this for your own glory, not for our good name. We ask that you would do it for the extension of your kingdom. Lord, do it for the strengthening of your church. Lord, we pray that you would do it to answer the prayers of thy people. Lord, we just ask that you would hear these petitions of ours and take the word and use it. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would build up believers, that we would be renewed, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind as we think about this great doctrine of justification, this truth that God has declared us righteous in spite of all our failings, and that that will never be lost, and we are complete in him. We ask for your blessing to go before us on our travels home, and throughout this week and upon every meeting and item that has been arranged and announced, we ask that you would be with the congregation here in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.